It has to be studies in the Psalms, of course, because the study of the Psalms is something which would occupy us for more than this weekend, and in fact, as Brother Jim intimated last night, a lifetime. There are 150 of them, so we are not going to look at very many in any detail, and not very many even by way of allusion, I would say. But this particular talk, which I've entitled Bless the Lord, O My Soul, is really not so much about individual psalms, but about the psalms in general, what they are, and the place they occupy in Scripture, for that matter, which is very important, as I think you will see in a moment. And also to give a little insight, insofar as I understand it, into the reason why a man of God should write in this form, or men of God. You see, they are poetry. And what poetry means and how it's expressed in the Psalms is something which gives wings to the words. There was a famous man in literature who discovered that he'd been talking prose all his life and never realized it. Well, prose is the ordinary language of communication, but poetry is something else. And you will see, laying aside now human poetry, because with this we are not at all concerned, that God's poetry is not only expressed in matchless words of beauty, which convey thoughts as they are spoken, but really, in a sense, reflect what God himself is. I hope to give you a scriptural reference in a moment, which will convince you, I hope, that God is himself the great poet. And we use that word with reverence. I don't like using words which are applicable to men for God, but God uses this idea of himself. And you will see that I will justify that in a moment, I hope. And then we hope to look also at a little at the idea of music. We are on less secure ground here, of course, because we can only imagine, perhaps speculate, what the music actually sounded like in ancient times. But we must never forget that the Psalms were written to be sung. They were part of the temple service. And they were the great hymn book of the Old Testament, used by our early brethren in the New, because they taught and spoke and encouraged one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, from which I deduce that they used the Old Testament, as of course they did. Almost every word of exhortation that they had was drawn from that and built upon it and brought up to its focus in Christ. But they also had hymns of their own, and it would be a fascinating study, perhaps we'll do it one day at Swanwick, to look into the New Testament and see the words which have become hymns, because there's a lot of poetry, metrical verse, in the New Testament that we have forgotten. And when the Apostle Paul says, "As it is written, awake thou that sleepest, and Christ shall give thee light," it's a little poem in itself, and it's obviously an allusion, like we might allude to a verse of a hymn. But that, by the way. So, this is what we really want to look at now. And the purpose of doing it is not just to do a little bit of research, as though we have a research project, what was ancient music like? That's nothing to do with it. It's only to guide and stimulate our studies and to help us remember certain things. We will have Psalm 150 open in front of us, if you don't mind. And when we look at it in a moment, we shall see, of course, that the words that we sang from hymn 27 follow the thought closely, but they are not the words of the psalm. Because the words of the hymn are in fact brought forward into Christ, the sons of new birth. You know, as heaven and earth is going to praise, then what about God's own children whom he has brought to the birth through our Lord Jesus Christ? And the grace of salvation and Eden restored is, of course, implicit in the Psalms all the way through, although it doesn't actually find reference in this psalm itself. We have this little problem, of course, that in our in our day, we use versions of the Psalms, part of the opening of our hymn book. There are metrical versions of the Psalms in which people have done their best to capture the thought and keep closely to the thought of the Old Testament and put it into English verse. Sometimes not very good verse in my opinion. But then who am I to talk about verse not being a poet? And to set it to a kind of rhythm and music that wasn't intended. Perhaps we come nearest to the actual words of the Psalms, of course, when we use our anthems. And we shall be looking at one or two of those. But perhaps we can find a little solution even to that problem as we go along. Now, the Psalms in the Hebrew Bible. Now, it's rather providential, I think, that our version of the Bible puts the Psalms right in the middle, as though they are the heart of the matter, because this is what they do. They sum up and look forward. In the Hebrew Bible themselves, they are classified at the very end of the book, because the book is divided into the law, the prophets, and the writings. No history, you notice. Good reason for that. And the law were the first five books of the Bible, and it didn't just mean the laws of the land, it meant the law, the teaching. God's law means what he is teaching men. And you will see that it comprises not only what the men have to do about it in the law, the commandments, but also on the basis of it, what God did. He was creator, and Brother Jim's going to pick up this theme. The Psalms which praise God as creator, but they all bring us to another point, a response to this. It's no good knowing that God is creator. A lot of people know that. A lot of people even believe it still today. But unless that produces some response, which every psalm does, then the knowledge itself is not worth very much. So we have this record of God's dealings with the men, by which I mean the fathers, in which the foundation of human relationship with God is laid. And it's always on the basis of God's call, God's promises, God's covenant. And it is always on the basis of man's response to that. Not the other way around. It's in man's experience of God, looking for God. Where are we going to find him? Isn't that? Who can bear searching find out God? Because he reveals himself. He calls a man. Abraham was one, and I blessed him, and out of him there sprang. Well, the whole book. Really? As well as the whole nation. So that's the record, and what God does with his people, what he was doing, and what they should have done back, and the result of why they, when they didn't do it. All that is the law. Now, what we would call the history books are the former prophets. Because, you see, we're not writing history. And all the critics who look and check the historical data are looking for something that isn't there. God is speaking to his people in the events. So the historical record of crossing the Jordan, for example, is what God is saying to them, that he will bring them in. He brought them out of the land, so he'll bring them in. That was what the record meant. And in the historical events, God speaks through his former prophets, and the latter prophets, which are all the others except the book of Daniel, which is in the back end of the book, and the book of Chronicles, incidentally, those latter prophets are interpreting to the people what is going on. So Isaiah set against the background of the politics of the day. And there was a message for them in why there was an invasion and why the invasion failed. What signs God would give of a great final fulfillment in the age to come. And that was what the prophets were saying. You see what's going on in your lives. Well, this is what it means on the scale of eternity. So that was it. And the writings, all the other books, and particularly the Psalms, are really the response of the individual man of God to these things. In the Proverbs, the kind of summing up of what God has told a man about the ways of life. The Song of Solomon about a glorious relationship, you see, of which all human love and marriage is a very, very pale shadow, but which is the great consummation to come. when God and His people and Christ and His brethren are one, and we try to follow that pattern of closeness in the, you know, our daily lives and our personal relationships. And the Psalms particularly, we have men in trouble, men who are perplexed, men in fear for their lives, men thrilled as they look out and see the Rocky Mountains on the screen and sort of sense the wonder of man at that size and the towering peaks above. And this is what the Psalms are. They couldn't keep quiet about it, you see, because the love of God and, in their case, the Spirit of God, and we interpret that in the right sense, not just inspiration in that sense, but the fact is they were so God-minded that they could do nothing but speak out. And when they couldn't speak out, or when they spoke wrongly, they were ashamed of it. As we, one particular psalm that we shall look at tomorrow reminds us. Now Israel were a people who sang. And I want to emphasize this point by taking you for a moment to Exodus chapter 15, where we have the first record of a song, and it's a psalm, really. A song is a psalm. And to just look at what it is about. Because this is very important. In this age, when there is so much music, so much is sung, so many words are poured out, that it's very important, I think, for us to get our bearings as to what is music for worship. Now, here is chapter 15. You know the record. It is the song of Moses after the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, young people, there is not one of us here, not one of us, who, had we been in Egypt, would have cried to the Lord for deliverance. No 5-day week. From dawn till dusk, they labored in the brick kilns. And when they slacked off, they were lashed. And the record says their cry came up to God for deliverance. Now, if we'd have been there, that's what we would have done. And as they were brought out, and God gives himself a name, by the way, which comes in the psalm so often, his holy name of Yah, and we talk about that in a moment, to remember that fact that he heard, and for their father's sakes and for the covenant which he had made with Abraham, Isaac and David, he's going to get them out of this and bring them to the land. And on the banks of the Red Sea, the wrong side, they look back and certain death stares them in the face. The army of the greatest civilization of that world, with all its might, Pharaoh and his host, it says, were galloping up behind them, and they were finished. And Moses says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And as he lifts up his rod, the waters part. See, the Lord of creation was there, and he set a bound for the sea that it should not pass. Quote from a lot of what I'm saying, a quote from the Psalms, and those of you who know your Psalms will recognize them. So just as he had when he set the bounds of the seashore in Hawaii or wherever, where we saw last night, so he then set the bounds of the sea that it should not pass, and it did not pass all night. They went through the middle, and the Egyptians, are saying to do so, were drowned, it says. Now what would have been our response? It would have been this. Surely. As it should be this, when we remember the bondage of corruption, when you are sick, when you are ill, when you cry out in distress, when you are sad, whatever, when you realize what sin is, when you realize that we face certain death, every one of us, and that God has delivered us in Christ. In fact, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know this, I've said it here many times, I'll say it again, because scripture says it so many times. The very name of Jesus means Yah is my salvation. And that was the opening song, the first song Israel as a nation ever sang. Here it is. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. That much was history. But for them, the Lord is my strength and song. And he is become my salvation. There's the name of Jesus right at the beginning of it. He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. And here in the continuity of the Swanic tradition, we can say the same thing. God has been honored here and exalted in the hearts of young people. For the 74th Swanic, is it? And we are part of that, even though we don't even know the people who came first. Just as Israel were part of this, even although the Red Sea was years away behind them. And it's true for us. I will prepare him in habitation. And at the moment, that's his habitation. I will dwell with him that is of a humble and contrite heart, and trembles at my word. So that was the theme of the song. It was not their song. It's called the Song of Moses. And it's called that in Scripture, but it was really the Lord's song. And all Israel's songs were like that. I don't mean the ones that they sang at the weddings. You will find plenty of folk music recorded, not the actual record of what they sang. But you will find that they did. They piped and they danced at weddings. They sent away their guests with music. You'll find it all in here. They had harvest songs. But when it came to worship, it was the Lord's song. So closely sewed, so deeply embedded was this, that when they were driven out of the land, and you'll find this in Psalm 127, is it 37, when by the waters of Babylon, you'll find it. Much degraded, I think, in a modern version of it. But that's by the way. By the waters of Babylon, when they were in a strange land, we sat and we wept, says the psalmist. That was the response to exile from God's land. And they that took us captives asked of us a song. Let's hear a bit of Hebrew music then, eh? Get the Kinneret out and let's hear how you do it back home. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? See, it had no meaning, divorced from its context. So this was the people of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 32, which I've got to skip along, can't go to now, but look at it, you will find one of the Lord's songs. And Moses was told to teach it to the people of Israel. Put this song in their mouths. So that those who didn't have the Bible, because they didn't, and couldn't turn to it to remind themselves every day, were able nevertheless to have in their heart and on their lips the words of the Lord's song. There was judgment in it for using it wrongly. It was to be a witness for the Lord against the children of Israel. Because they said what he'd done, they remembered what he'd done, but they didn't do anything about it. And that's what the song was about. So when we come to Psalm 150, which in a sense takes up all I'm trying to say, and it's the Lord in his sanctuary, in the firmament of his power, in the vault of heaven and earth rings, and we praise him for his excellent greatness. Follow that word through the Psalms. Excellent, by the way. We may have time to do it later on. Then you will find that the theme is Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. And it was celebrated with fanfares of music, instruments of all type. You praised him on the instrument, not only with the words, you see. What a discipline this was, by the way. And how these men, under the inspiration of David, who'd begun it, fashioned those instruments so that they gave a pure note, and that they were used skillfully, because they were dedicated to the praise of the Lord upon the sound of the trumpet, the harp, the psaltery, the timbrel, the dance. They're all there, the strings, the brass, the percussion, the fundamental instruments of any orchestra or band to this day. And you notice that it sums up, you see, heaven and earth rings with his glory, earth as well, let everything that hath breath. Because you see, our being is in our breath. Our breath is in our being. He hath given to all men, says Paul, life and breath and all things. We read it only the other day from the Acts of the Apostles. And as the breath goes in and out and our words go in and out, then, well, if he take away his spirit and his breath, all men perish. So what else can we do then with our breath? Praise the Lord. And it's remarkable that every form of music that there is, give or take in a modern electronic device or two, is produced by air in motion, either around a string which vibrates, or a column of air down a trumpet, or a cymbal flash. It's all air. And then even with the electronic device, you only hear it because it is air in motion. And the air carries the sound. And everything that has breath, you know, with every breath of your body, this is what the psalmist is saying. He's summing it all up. Praise the Lord. And one of his psalms of creation has that refrain, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness to all the children of men." What is praise then? Well, Psalm 150, the word at the end for praise is halal. That's where we get hallelujah, which is a very emphatic form, not an abbreviated form, a very emphatic form of God's name. So we don't sing hallelujah in connection with any other type of music at all, just as an expression. It means what it says, to make a sound unto the Lord. In the other psalms, Yodah, to praise with thanksgiving. One of the tribes of Israel was called that, because his birth was such a tremendous relief and such a tremendous source of gratitude to his mother, and he called him Yodah. And then from then onwards, Judah, God inhabited the praises of Judah. Psalm 22, I think, or the praises of Israel. God dwelt in the praises. Think of that. God lives in men's praises in that sense. And other words, to play and to sing. And so there's a close connection between music and movement and praise. And I've already alluded to, but can I give you two references? Ephesians 5, 19 to 21 and Colossians 3, 16. Where the Apostle Paul sets in a highly moral exhortation. Context of moral exhortation. If you're risen with Christ, leave everything else behind and set your affection on him. That the community of God taught one another. They showed their submission to one another, their love to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. See, and when we stand up to sing, we're not just having a go. We've got words, which are words of our faith. They're words which we share. And if we know someone is downcast, we can choose a hymn that will lift him up. When anyone is baptized and received him, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. And everybody says it. You know, and you sort of sense that there is a rhythm and there is a harmony. And it's all there. Well, that's what the music was meant to be. We teach and admonish one another. And you ladies who don't... not invited to take a very prominent part in ordinary services, that's when you join in, because you say the same things and speak forth the praises of God. And this is music allows of this, that everybody, speaker, hearer alike, speaks forth the fundamentals of their faith, and that's what it should be. And let me remind you, Psalm 50:23. If we turn all these up, We shall never get there. But Psalm 50:23, the last verse of Psalm 50, says, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me." Notice that word, offereth. It's a sacrifice, is praise. Let us never sing in a spiritual context without remembering that we are offering something to God. "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and whoso ordereth his way," his conversation aright, "well, to him will I show the salvation of our God." Alright? And if you look through, I must ask you to do this for yourself, if you look through first book of Chronicles and chapter 25, 1 to 7, you will find that in the ordering of the temple service, There was a conductor, there were soloists, there were cymbal players, there were eight leaders who kept the melodic line going, just like our good voices keep us all going in our hymn singing. Six leaders who accompanied on instruments. Seven priests with trumpets. Trumpet playing was essentially a priestly occupation. And tremendous results followed when they did it. The voice of God spoke after a trumpet was heard. The walls of Jericho fell down after the trumpet was heard. And when the trumpet shall sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. And 288 choristers, about the number we've got here. So we're going to do well later on. So that was the basis of the Psalms as songs. What about the way in which they are set forward, the poetry? What is poetry? Well, is it verse? Sometimes it is. By verse we mean it's got a definite meter to it. And so we sing, "Oh, praise ye the Lord, praise him in the heights." Is that poetry? Not necessarily, because you can have doggerel, you can have limericks, they're all verse. Let me take you to Ephesians chapter 2. It's all about dead men who live. Those dead men I alluded to before, who were as good as dead until the Lord brought them their salvation. The apostle says they were dead in trespasses and sins, and when you read the story you realize that they're just going along with it, the course of this world. You know, they were just using the vocabulary, the ideas, the thought, the things that they did were all just flowing that way. The difficult thing is to turn around and come back, of course, which is what every Christadelphian young person has to face at some time, the moment when they turn around and go against the course of this world. Well, we were as good as dead, and God quickened us in Christ. Alright? So he's made something of us, something new. A new nation, just as he made something out of Israel, a rabble that he made and brought it, made his own people. And so we are told in verse 11, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. And the word for workmanship is a poem. It's exactly the same word as a poem. Because a poem means something which is made by a craftsman. And this is how God appears in the Old Testament. Our maker. Only when God fashions anything, it's right. And a poem is something made out of words, which has got form and beauty and life in itself. So that when the psalmist says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers," there's your maker at work. What is man? Because you can only express thoughts, not in things, but in people. So when God makes people, we are his workmanship, we are his poem. Think of that when you're tempted to do something stupid. Eh? Does it fit into the poem or not? So a poem is a piece of workmanship. And that God's poem shows the beauty and glory and grace of God. And it's seen, as it says, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's seen in our words and in our actions. Now the Psalms are full of this. And what the psalmists do is they take words and they discipline themselves according to a set pattern. I haven't got time to go into this, I'm sorry. If you want to talk to me after all, we might even not even get round to switching that thing on, but I hope so. When the poet creates, he takes a set pattern, it's a recognized pattern of words. He disciplines himself, like the sculptor who chooses marble and the other one chooses granite. And they both have to be treated differently. But you can create something new, a shape, or in this case,
a poem of praise. And this is how it's done. Let's go to Psalm 19 that we heard so much of last night. Because this is one of the devices which makes Hebrew verse. It's called parallelism. Which doesn't mean repetition for the sake of repetition, but to drive home a point and add to it a bit. Now this is it. Watch the two ideas. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. They're the same thing. Everything God does, everything he makes, shows his glory, his honour, his majesty. It's all revealed in everything he says and does. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And so you can go on, read the whole psalm, and you will find that there is an idea reinforced by a beautifully balanced phrase. For those who like words, it's called synonymous parallelism. That is, two words that say, two halves of a sentence that say the same thing. You can have the exact opposite. Antithetic, it's called. You say one thing and you get the exact opposite. And we find the opening psalm is a bit like this, where it just says, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so we gather that knowing the Lord is life, and not knowing the Lord is death. And you can have a wonderful time picking these ideas up. But there's another kind of parallelism that I can't leave, because we must look at Psalm 55 for a moment. Psalm 55. And in Psalm 55, right in the middle of this, you have an example of synthetic parallelism, which doesn't mean anything false or hollow. It means it builds up the sense until you can hardly bear it. Remember the Lord being betrayed by Judas, the man he'd chosen, the man he'd walked with all those years, the man who sat at the table with him right up to the very last, and only went out to betray him when it was dark. Verse 12. It was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. But that was bad enough, eh? Neither was he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. You can do something about your enemies. But it was thou, eh? Nobody impersonal now. It wasn't him or him. It was thou, you. A man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. It's worse than that. We had worship together. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. And you notice that every idea builds on the other one until in the end you can't stand it. No wonder the psalmist then says, let death seize upon them. He doesn't say you. He isn't condemning his former friend like that. He's just saying, you know, people like that. Well, that's the kind of poetry you get in the Psalms. You get acrostic poetry, which means that every verse begins with the next letter of the alphabet. And tomorrow afternoon, God willing, our fraternal is built around Psalm 119, in which every eight verses, the first eight verses are the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the second, and so on, all the way through. And if you do your mathematics, you will find that 822 letters is 176 verses. That's why it's so long. But you see, people can remember that. You might try sometime to remember it too. Well, we've done a bit of poetry. We've done no music. But I'm not going to trespass on your time, Jim. You will
You won't let me off if I do. So we'll have to try and fit a bit of the music and a few of the illustrations in later on. But I'll hand over to you now, just at that point. And if you can all remember that we are, as it were, poised on the very end of my talk. And if you can keep the thoughts in mind, we might have a few things to say to introduce the next session.